You have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 5:22. It reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." This morning we come to the one that says gentleness. I have a friend who related a story to me many years ago. He pastors a small inner city church, and he was preaching on the fruit of the Spirit, preaching through that passage in one sermon. But his efforts were hampered in a great deal by the fact that there was a dog outside the church that just kept barking incessantly. And it was loud and it was distracting, and he could tell that people were not paying very close attention because of this dog. And he's preaching his heart out, doing his best, and finally he becomes just very frustrated, and he says, "Somebody go out and shoot that dog." And then he said, "And now we turn to the next fruit, gentleness." And he realized that his statements really did not reflect the fruit of the Spirit. And so he apologized. We come this morning to the fifth fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of gentleness. And this particular fruit may not seem so incredibly important to us. It seems very general, when the first three fruit of the Spirit, I think, really resonate with people. Love, joy, peace. We all appreciate that and want that desperately. But this fruit designated as gentleness just sort of gets lost in the shuffle. We find it difficult to distinguish between the next fruit, which is goodness. In fact, many folks who write about the fruit of the Spirit will combine these two, gentleness and goodness. And we might view it as sort of a general call to be nice. And sometimes we might mistakenly think of a gentle person as being a person who fails to stand up for what is right. But that, of course, is not what God is calling us to do. The fact is, the Bible places an emphasis on this virtue of gentleness. There are over a dozen passages in both the Old and New Testaments that describe God as being gentle or kind. You may never have thought about that as an attribute of God, but it is. It is, you might say, a subset of the attribute of love. But we read again and again of God's loving kindness and tender mercies. And we're going to look at some of those passages today. This is one of the virtues that we are commanded to put on in Colossians chapter 3. This is one of the essential credentials of a true minister of the gospel, according to Paul. But what exactly does Paul mean here by this term gentleness? The word that's translated as gentleness here in Galatians 5:22 is a noun that's found nine other times in the New Testament. Five times it's translated as goodness or good. Four times it's translated as kindness. This is the only time that it's translated as gentleness. There's an adjective form of this same word that's found seven times in the New Testament. It's translated as easy or better or goodness or good or gracious. So what would be a good definition of this virtue? Jerry Bridges says it's the inner disposition created by the Holy Spirit that causes us to be sensitive to the needs of others. Another writer from the past says that it's that kind, pleasant, considerate spirit that finds its pattern in the character of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned to you often in our study of the fruit of the Spirit that what we're talking about here in these virtues and these character traits is really Christ-likeness. Every single one of these can be found in the gospel record, exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that Jesus was the most kind and gentle person who ever lived. And he was gentle to all. He was gentle to Nicodemus. this religious man, this educated man who came to him by night. And he was also equally gentle to the woman at the well who came to him in very different circumstances. So let me ask you this morning, do you possess the fruit of gentleness? Would anyone describe you as a gentle person? And really, to honestly answer that question, you would need to understand exactly how the Word of God applies and describes this quality. So I want us this morning to look at three essential demonstrations of the fruit of gentleness. And I want to ask you to begin with, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that those who possess the fruit of gentleness demonstrate kindness to those who are broken. In Matthew chapter 12, I want to begin reading at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall not he break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Matthew here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 42, the very beginning of that chapter, which was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually the first of five servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. It provides for us a beautiful picture of the way Jesus responded to broken people. You'll notice in verse 19 it says of Matthew 12, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." The point being here that this servant would not be like most other servants. He was not loud and boisterous. He did not use violence or brute force to get across his agenda. When he was oppressed by the Jewish religious leaders, he didn't protest in the streets and demand his rights. He withdrew himself and ministered to those who would receive the gospel. But what I really want you to focus on is verse 20. We have these parallel pictures of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two beautiful pictures of the way Jesus dealt with broken people. We see, first of all, that people are compared to a bruised reed. Reeds in the ancient world were used for many different things. They were used for measuring rods. They were used for pens. They were even used for musical instruments. And they were very common. They would grow in marshy waterland areas. And they were easy to find and very inexpensive. So the result was that if you were using a reed for whatever purpose and it broke or was disfigured in some way, you did not worry about it. You did not fret over it. You simply threw it away and got a new one because they were abundantly available. But the point is that the Lord does not treat people like a broken reed. He protects them. He binds them up. He heals them. He values them. The next analogy is very similar. People here are compared to a smoking flax. An imperfect wick would smoke and smolder rather than burn cleanly and provide lights. And so what would someone do if they had a wick that was not burning cleanly? They would simply snuff it out, pull it out, and go and buy a new one because they were very inexpensive. But Jesus didn't treat people this way. He did not view people as expendable. He did not reject people. He did not turn from them. He ministered to them. This is how he dealt with people who were broken and bruised and crushed by life's circumstances. We read about this aspect of our Lord's ministry again and again. I'm going to show you in this very gospel where we're in right now, Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. You'll have a very familiar passage here. I'm going to begin reading at verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw this mass of humanity because he saw their needs. He saw their spiritual brokenness. And his heart was moved to minister to them. Turn with me a couple chapters ahead to Matthew chapter 11. We have this wonderful, comforting passage. Notice what Jesus says by way of invitation. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice how Jesus addresses these people and invites these people as those who are broken and crushed with heavy burdens in life. And he invites them to come that they might find rest. I find it fascinating to note, I'm going to read this for you. You don't necessarily need to turn here, but in Luke chapter 4, we read the commencement of his ministry. Remember, he went in and he took the scroll there in that little synagogue in Nazareth, and he opened it up to the prophet Isaiah. And he says in verse 18 of Luke 4, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Do you see how the people he ministered to are designated here? They are those who are broken, those who are bruised, those who are in captive and in bondage. That's the people that our Lord ministered to. This is why Jesus ate in the homes of sinful people. This is why he spoke to the woman at the well. This is why he showed such compassion to the woman taken in adultery. This is why he was gentle with sinful people, because he knew that they were not only sinners, but they were victims of sin. They had been crushed and broken in their circumstances of life, and they desperately needed the gospel. You might be here this morning, and maybe you find yourself described by one of these pictures. You're like a reed that's been crushed and broken. You're not whole. You have some real problems that you're dealing with. Or maybe you're like a wick that is smoking and smoldering and about to go out. You've had a very, very difficult life. You've had a very difficult set of circumstances in your life, and you feel broken. The good news I have for you is that Jesus is gentle. He does not discard you. He does not reject you and throw you away as unworthy of his attention. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I want you to know that this invitation that I read for you in Matthew 11 is for you. Come to him and you will find rest for your soul. That is his promise. Sometimes people think that because they're broken and bruised and they have so many issues and problems in their life that they can't come to Christ. They can't be saved because they've got to somehow clean up their act and get things together before they can really come and be the Christian God wants them to be. No, you have to come as you are, broken and bruised. and let Him bring healing to your soul. Jesus recognized that people around Him had crushing burdens upon their heart. He saw them like a smoking wick, that is, people who were just barely alive with the flame of life. He saw them like a reed that had been crushed and bruised and discarded. The fact is that if we are going to effectively bring the gospel to people, we have to see people the way Jesus did. That obnoxious co-worker who is often angry and very draining is actually someone who has been crushed by the difficulties of life. And this is how they are displaying that. If you knew the family that he grew up in, the circumstances that he is facing, you might see him in a very, very different light. That homeless man that you pass on the way to the metro is not a worthless piece of human debris. He is a broken man with an eternal soul that desperately needs the love of Christ. You see, if we could see people the way Jesus saw people, it would make all the difference in the world. And if we would deal with people with gentleness and with kindness and with love, what an effective ministry we could have. Those who possess the fruit of gentleness demonstrate kindness to those who are broken. And secondly, I want you to notice that those who possess the fruit of gentleness forgive those who have wronged them. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, like many of Paul's epistles, can be divided between the sections of doctrine and duty. And in chapter 4, we have the application of this profound doctrine in this book. After speaking about the unity of the body, in verse 17, he calls them to be radically different from the world. Look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then he calls on them to put off the kind of behavior they had before they came to Christ. Notice he says in verse 22 that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There, and then he's going to start listing the behaviors they are to put off. Look at verse 25. Wherefore, put away lying. And then in verse 26, he speaks of sinful anger. Be angry and sin not. We are to put off sinful anger. In verse 28, he says that we are to put off stealing. In verse 29, he says that we are to put off sinful language that tears people down. And then in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from all of you, from you with all malice. In verse 31, we see the way that lost people often relate to one another. There is anger. There is bitterness. There is animosity. There's tension there. Don't you see that in the world? In your neighborhood, in your family, in your place of work. This is why on the internet, if you look up just about any article and you read the comments to people to that article, no matter what it's about, you're going to see very soon a very negative malice put in print and then people arguing with one another. Why do people respond that way? Why are they so negative, so critical, so filled with anger? Because they're lost. Notice how he concludes this section where he calls believers to be radically different. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another. And that word kind there is the word gentleness of Galatians 5:22. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. A significant part of what it means to be gentle to others is to forgive them when they have wronged you. This is hard to do. This is not natural. This is something that can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God working in your heart. You cannot really, from your heart, forgive someone without His assistance. To forgive, I said to you many times, means to let go. It means that you no longer hold on to that offense, that grudge, that animosity. You give up your rights to hate them and to hurt them for what they have done to you. So often, it doesn't seem fair to let them off the hook just because they somehow begrudgingly give some type of word of apology. You might think in your heart, do they have any idea how much turmoil their words have caused? Do they realize the sleep that I have lost and the peace of mind that was stolen away by their thoughtless actions? And they think that a brief acknowledgement of wrongdoing is supposed to somehow balance the books? I think that's the way we naturally think often about these situations. And of course, it does not balance the books. But we are called here, as we are in many other passages, to forgive because we have been forgiven. I want you to turn back with me in this same book to Ephesians chapter 2, one of the most profound chapters in all of Scripture. It talks about the radical change that the new birth brings about by the grace of God. He says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's who we were before Christ intervened in our life. But now look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now look at verse 7. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." And that word kindness there is again our word gentleness. The way God by His grace saved us is an eternal demonstration of His kindness. And what did that involve? It involved Him forgiving our sins. You see, you must forgive that person who has wronged you. You say they don't deserve it. Well, neither did you. But God graciously forgave you through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Forgiving others is a very powerful manifestation that you are being controlled by the Spirit of God instead of by your fallen flesh. It is a powerful indication that the grace of God is transforming your life. And now I want to invite you to turn to a third demonstration of this fruit of gentleness, and that is found in Luke chapter 6, please. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 6? This is Luke's account of teaching that is very similar to a passage in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think it's the exact same sermon. I think it's a sermon that he preached on a different occasion, but it's very similar. But we're going to dip in here at Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. This is the passage, part of the passage we read together a moment ago. "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, do good to them, and hope and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the highest. Why? For he is kind, there's our word, unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now we have seven examples given in this passage of supernatural love or kindness. I'm going to go through these quickly. First of all, he says, do good to those who hate you. This is not natural or normal to us, is it? We almost always tend to respond to people how? The way they respond to us. People who are nice to us, we tend to be nice to them. People who ignore us, we tend to ignore them. People who are mean to us, we tend to be mean to them. That's just natural. That's normal. That's how the flesh will naturally respond. But God calls us to a much higher response. Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21 says, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. I read a story many years ago about a Christian lady. I had the unfortunate circumstance of having some undesirable neighbors move in to her next door to her house. She'd always lived a very peaceful existence, but that changed. They were dirty. They cluttered their yard with all kinds of debris. They played loud music till late into the night. And one morning she got up and the children had vandalized her porch with orange paints. She was so upset. She couldn't sleep. She could hardly function. She kept saying to herself, I hate them. They have ruined my life. God convicted her of her response. And she asked God to show her what to do and to change her heart. And so she began to make a list of practical things that she could do for them to show the love of Christ. So she baked some cookies and took over to them. And she invited the family over to her house. And she offered to babysit the children. She developed a friendship with this lost family. And when they moved away sometime later, she actually cried because she missed them. We are to do good to those who mistreat us. We are to bless them. In the ancient Hebrew culture, when you met someone, you greeted them with a blessing. The opposite, of course, of that would be a curse. It would be to wish that God would do something harmful to them. But to wish the other well who wished for your destruction just seemed unthinkable. But that is what God calls us to do. The word pray here, we are to pray for those who despitefully use us. Christ, of course, modeled this on the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see another example of this in Stephen, who died for his faith in Christ, who said, Lord, lay not this to their charge. Someone mistreating you, someone showing outright animosity towards you, you know what you should do? You should pray for them. It really makes a difference when you pray for someone. Then we have a fourth example here. In verses 29, he says, unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Now, there have been many wonderful Christians throughout history who have adopted a position that is known as pacifism. And they use this as a key text that you must never, ever use any force or any violence to defend yourself or anyone else. because Christ told us to turn the other cheek. But I would understand that to be a misreading of this. Terminology used here is not of a brutal assault, but of a backhanded slap, which does not do great damage. It simply is insulting and shows disrespect. This is not a situation where someone's life is endangered. It was a symbolic action of rejection. We have historic references to the fact that when a Jew was excommunicated from the synagogue, the high priest would come and would backhand them across the cheek. And it was saying symbolically that I insult you, I reject you, you're no longer a part of the people of God. And that literally happened to many Christians because they were cast out of the synagogue. But the believers did not respond with retaliation and become antagonistic towards the Jewish community. No, they accepted more persecution from them, more rejection, more insults. And so the scriptures call us to a very high standard indeed. And then we see them speaking here, forbid not to take thy coat also. Again, this is in the context of persecution. The idea is that Christians, as being an oppressed minority with very little legal protection, that people would come and take advantage of that situation and they would steal their coat. Now, to us, that's no big deal. But in the days before machinery and automation, a hand-woven garment was very valuable and very necessary to keep you warm, in the night especially. But imagine how startled a thief, an aggressor, would be if when he took your tunic, you gave him your shirt also. The idea here is that your testimony for Christ is more important than the value of your possessions. That's a very important principle for us to consider. Your testimony is more important than the value of your possessions. And then give it to every man that asketh thee. The injunction here is that believers should be generous in their giving to the needy. Let me just pause here and say something. I don't think this is saying that if anybody ever asks you for money, you're obligated by this verse to give them money. I have people ask me for money almost every week. People stop by, they see a church, it's on a major road, they stop in, they come in, they say, hey, you know, I really need some money for whatever. And I've worked for many years. I've been in many homeless shelters. And I've been involved. I've had them into my homes. I know from experience that the vast, vast majority of the time, the money that they're asking for does not go to what they say they need it for. It goes for something that's going to be destructive. So when they come and they say, I need money for food for my family, I say, great, let's get you some food. We have some food downstairs, or we have a gift card. Let's go to the grocery store. We'll get you some food. And 99 times out of 100, they'll say, no, that's all right. Just give me the money. I don't really need the food. I just really need the money. Or they'll come and they'll say, you know, I need gas for my tank. You know, we're on this trip, and we've run out, and I have my family out here. We don't know what to do. We're running out of gas. I said, finally, let's go get you some gas. He said, no, just give me some money, and I'll fill up my tank. And I'll say, well, it'd be easier for just, let's just go right down to the gas station. No, that's all right. I'll go somewhere else. Because they don't really want the gas, the money, you see. The gas they don't want. They want the money. Now, we have to be careful because it would be very easy for us to adopt such a skeptical attitude that we never help anyone. But what this is calling us to is to be generous to those who have need around us. And of him that taketh away, ask them not again. This does not mean that if someone borrows something from you, you should never ask them to return it. However, we should demonstrate in the way we deal with people that they are much more important to us than our possessions. People are more important than possessions. In verse 31, we have what is commonly called the golden rule. Sometimes people misinterpret this to mean that you should treat people the way they treat you. You know, if that guy cuts me off in traffic, I'll cut him off. That's not the golden rule. It's not you treat others the way they treat you. That's the way things work in the world. No, the idea here is that you treat people the way you would like to be treated. You know how you like to be treated? You like to be treated with love and with respect and with dignity, and where people put your needs ahead of their own. That's the way you like to be treated. If you've ever gone out to a very fancy restaurant, you ever notice the way they treat you? I mean, they're so respectful that, sir, would you come right this way? We have a table waiting for you, and they pull out the chair for you, maybe even pull out the table for you. And you know, they wait on you hand and foot, and they're very discreet and very kind, and they have a pleasant look on their face, and they treat you like you're royalty because they're going to make a king's ransom off of you. But you know what? Why do they treat you that way? Because they know instinctively that's the way you want to be treated. And if you get that kind of service, you're going to come back again and again and again. So the fact of the matter is that we need to treat people the way we would like to be treated. We need to treat people the way Christ has dealt with us. We need to show them that we value them, that we love them, we care for them, that they are much more important than our possessions, that we give them our time and our energy and everything that they need. The bottom line is that we are to treat people with grace. We are to treat them the way God has treated us. That is, He has not given us what we've deserved or what we've earned or what we've merited, but He has given us far, far more because we are found in Christ. And when we treat people that way, we are demonstrating that we're like our Heavenly Father. That's what verse 35 says. The bottom line there: love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Don't you just have great respect for someone who returns love for hatred? Someone treats them horribly, and yet they don't return in kind. They're gracious with people. I read the story a while back of the founder of the British postal system was a dedicated Christian named Sir Rowland Hill. One day he was returning home after an engagement, and he was held up in the street by a bandit. The man asked for his money. And Sir Rowland Hill looked at him carefully, and he could see that the man was highly agitated and nervous. And he didn't look like a hardened criminal. And he said to the man, "Why do you need the money? What is the problem?" And the man said, My family is starving. And I've never done anything like this before, but I'm desperate. I can't find work. And we desperately need food." And Sir Rowland gave him all the money he had in his pocket, and he sent his servant back to the man's place to check him out and see exactly what the need was. And he told him, "Listen to his servant, if things are desperate, bring him back to the house because I'll give him more." And the man came back to the house, and the servant said, "It's exactly the way he described it. They are starving. They are impoverished." And so he gave the man more money. He provided a better place for them to live. And he found a job for this man. And the entire family came to Christ. This is the kind of love and kindness that God desires us to demonstrate. That we would show that we are different. That because we know Christ, we are exemplifying the love of Christ. And the Spirit of God has changed us and radically altered our natural responses to people, so that we are gentle towards those even who hate us. That we forgive those who have wronged us. May God help us to be these kind of Christians. Let's pray. Father, We need your help in this matter. We are naturally selfish and self-centered. We naturally bring forth the works of the flesh. But you have called us, Father, to something much different. You have called us, Father, to love those who hate us, to be gentle, Father, to those who wrong us. I pray that you would help us, Father, to take what we hear today and in some practical way to live out the gospel among those around us. And Father, for those who might be here this morning who are yet lost in their sins, I pray that they would remember what has been said, that you are a gentle and loving God, and that the Lord is waiting to receive those who are broken over their sin and will turn to him in faith. And so I pray that they would today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.